And I appreciate Les filling in last week. I sounded really, really nasty last Sunday, so it would not have been good. Violated all the health code, all right? So I appreciate him stepping in the last minute for that. So if you were here last Sunday, what Les did was he walked through what we call the first of our, of part two of our series. So if you were here prior to last week, we had a four-week session. Our first 4 weeks were what I called the introduction. And so just as a matter of review, just to kind of what we've been talking about, we basically started talking about asking what is exactly, why do we call the Bible God's Word? We don't call it the words of God. We call it the Word of God. And whenever we say that, what we're saying is that the Bible is one unified revelation or story. And it is a story of what we've been calling is the story of God's kingdom. And we define God's kingdom as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And if you remember weeks before, we kind of had that wheel. And we used the illustration of this wheel that talked about that the outer skin, the rim, outside part of the wheel, the tire, if you will, is that unified story. It holds everything together. But the center, the subject of that story is Christ. And if you were here for that, we talked about how both the Old and the New Testament point to Christ. One of the sayings that people say, the new is in the old concealed. Talking about what we've talked about in the New Testament, it's there in the Old Testament. And none of us would argue that when we get to the New Testament, the primary subject of the New Testament is Christ, is Jesus. And so we said that prior to that, in the Old Testament, he is the subject. He is the center of that story as well. And so that's why we said that Christ is sort of that center of that wheel. Everything, he's the one that holds it together. And so in that, we talked about 2 weeks ago, was this idea of that the major theme of the Bible, if you will, is this idea of covenant. If you were asking the question, all right, if God is the king, and if Christ is that king, and he is the king of this kingdom, then what about the people? How do we relate to this king? And we said that relationship is a covenantal one. It's one that is a binding relationship with obligations and blessings. And so we said that essentially is the way that we are bound to God. Not only that we are bound to God, but that God has bound himself to us. So it's not, and in fact, that's why we talked about that. Each time, the covenants that are of significance in the Bible is the one that God initiates. And so it's not only that God is asking us to bind him, to say, this is how you are to live before me, but God's saying, this is my commitment to you. I am determined to bring this about. And so later on, we'll talk about that, because one of the things that God says, next week we'll talk about this, is he says, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Right? It's a big deal, because what God is saying is, at the end of the day, the one who eventually curses God's people is God. And that means, if you do the math, God has to curse himself. And we know that that happens, right? We know that that's God brings that about. So it's to that extent. So when we think about covenant, we're thinking about not just describing what the kingdom is, not describing what the king is, but talking about this relationship, that we have this amazing relationship to God and God to us. And then last week, what Les talked about, should be the next slide, is we talked about the pattern of the kingdom, right? And this is, we're saying that at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and 2, when God sets up his rule, and he says, what does a blessed life, what does a life of flourishing look like? What does the quality, what does the kingdom life look like? And Les walked through some of these characteristics last Sunday with you. He talked about the fact that God is sovereign. God is creator. He is creative. He's personal. It's not, you know, the fact that God is the one who speaks. And the repeated phrase, there is a rhythm to Genesis 1. It's a pattern. One where God saw and it was good. God said and God saw and it was good. Right? God said, God saw, and it was good. And so over and over again, that tells us something about God. That in some sense, the creator, the creation is a reflection of the creator, but the creation never becomes the creator. The potter is always greater than the clay. The composer is always greater than the piece of music because it came from him. And so in each case, what we're saying is there's something about the pattern of the kingdom that's set up. It sets up something about who God is, but it also sets up something about who we are. And we said that one of the key ideas here is the fact that we are created in the image of God. We reflect him. We are not him, but we reflect him. In all the ways and what all of that which entails, that the value and dignity and worth that goes into that, is one of the key ideas that as Christians today living in the world, that we cling to. That every person, whether they are Christian or not, they bear God's image. Even in their foolishness and fallenness, even in our foolishness and fallenness. All right, we all bear the image of God. God also gives us a pattern for work. And I put this up there because as we talk about today, these are the very things that get undercut and undermined in the fall. Because in the fall, what happens is marriage gets undermined, work gets undermined, right? All of these things get turned upside down. And we need to know that it was not always that way. It was not designed to be that way. And essentially, you can think about that chapter 1 gives us what you can call is the manufacturer's design. It's how something was intended to be used. And so what happens when you get into Genesis 3 is in some ways, what we are, how we are to live is not living according to the manufacturer's design. And so this is what we want to look at in today's study. So the next phase, right, remember as we're thinking about our wheel and as our wheel sort of moves through, right, we've talked about what the pattern of the kingdom is, but now we're moving into sort of the next section of the book of Genesis. And so if your wheel stops anywhere between Genesis 3 and 11, we're going to call this section the perished kingdom. A perished kingdom. And so I have the verses up there for the beginning of Genesis chapter 3, but that's where we're going to be today, is we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you are probably quite familiar with this text, so it's this idea of the fall, but let me go ahead and tell you some of the things I'm not going to address, not because I don't have time, because I have no idea, okay? And one of the things that everybody asks is like, how the heck is the serpent there in the first place? And the answer is, we don't know, right? Sorry if you're disappointed, all right? We don't know. It's not only I don't know, right? Every commentary you read on this, whenever they get to this, is they will tell you three things, right? And that's what you pay them the big bucks, right? For them to write 600 pages about all the ways they don't know, right? But I'm giving it to you in one sentence, right? I don't know, okay? So, but we do know, what we do know is that this event, that's why we call it the event of the fall, does take place. It did happen, right? There's a lot of background information that we don't know about Genesis 3. I'm always reminded about there's a, at the very end of, if you ever read C.S. Lewis, at the end of, I think it's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Right, and Lucy and Edmund are having to leave Narnia, and they find out they're not going to come back, right? They're not going to come back, and so um, And so Lucy asks, I think it's Lucy, Lucy asks Aslan and about Eustace, right? Eustace is their cousin, right, who does come back. And she asks, you know, what about him? And I don't even remember what Aslan says. Aslan, he said, child, I'm telling you your story, right? Not his. Okay? And so in some ways, I think what you have in the story of Genesis 3 is God saying, folks, people, my people, I'm telling you your story, not so much the serpent story, right? And so I think that's a good way for us as we approach the text on these matters that we have no idea about or we want to speculate about and we want to know about. There is there's some parts of the Bible that are mentioned that we cannot simply build a full understanding of because we just don't know, all right? But we do know that the fall happened. And the event of the fall takes place in what we would say is a, as one commentator says, it actually begins as a religious conversation. It's a religious question that the serpent asks, right? Because he asks, did God really say? Right? He's asking the question about what you would say. It's like almost saying, does the Bible really say? It's like that, right? It's almost like he's got the Bible, right? Does the Bible really say? Right? And so it's like that, right? It's not a conversation out in the world. It's a conversation that could be taking place in church, right? It's a basic question, all right? Did God really say? Okay, so in that way, the question is raised because essentially the whole point of the way that the story of the fall unfolds, it's centered around this tree. Right? This tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I think Les may have mentioned this in passing last week. But you know, the tree of knowledge and good and evil for us is kind of weird, right? Because we're saying, again, we're asking the question, why is the serpent there? Why is the tree there? Right? Again, IDK. I don't know. Right? But God did. But the tree is there. Now, however, I will say this though. And I can't remember if this, someone has shared this analogy in a sermon or in a Bible conference, but years ago. But someone talked about like there was a study down, and it was called the Playground Study, and it was done out of these. It was done, I don't know how many years ago, but they did this, and where there was an area that was had it was like a playground that sat on a corner between two busy streets, and so there was a fence around the playground. Right, it's not a playground, and some people would say, well, this fence is too restrictive. You know, we don't need a fence. I mean, we want kids to be able to run. We want them to play. We want them to explore, right? And so some wise people, right, decided to take the fence out. All right, they took the fence out because they said, you know, fence is too restrictive. We don't need restrictions. All right, and they took the fence off. And what happened when they took the fence off is they found that the children didn't run and play. They spend most of the time crowded around their teacher on the playground. Because essentially, and the point was made, that the boundaries that God had put in place was meant for their flourishing. It was meant for them to explore. It was meant for them to go and discover. Right? It provided a way for that to happen to its fullest extent. But the opposite, of course, is, you know, we often think that God's restrictions, the boundaries that God puts in place, is actually meant to bring us in, right? It's meant to restrict us. Rather than to expand, it's meant to contract, which is exactly the opposite, which is the lie that the serpent phrases the question, right? It phrases the question in the sense of saying that the boundaries that God has set up was meant to limit them rather than to actually bring about for their flourishing. So that's essentially the question. That is the way that the serpent introduces it. All right, and of course Eve's answer is to say, no, it's not that. But in that, and as you can see from the response, can you tell if there's something wrong? Is there anything in that response that actually does not reflect what's true? What's missing? Is there anything that's missing? You shall not eat of it lest you die. What did God say? You will what die? Surely die. All right? You will surely die. Now, Is there anything that Eve adds to that that God didn't say? Neither shall you touch it. All right? Now you might say, well, that, are we just fiddling with words here? I think in one sense, I think what you can say is that what is what comes out a little distorted. Right? That there's something about it that does not reflect the command. Okay? And so now the next step, of course, is that the serpent says, you will not what? Surely die. Did the serpent knew better? Yeah. Right? Because his words, the serpent's words, are reflecting what God said, except it's negating it. Rather than saying you will surely die, he's saying you will not surely die. Okay? So now you've moved from the distortion of the command to the distortion of the one who commanded it. And here's the thing. What you say about the command is a reflection of the one who commanded it. Right? Those two are connected. It's essentially, if a child disobeys you, it's not just disobeying what you said, it's disobeying you. Right? It's not disobeying what has been spoken. Some aspect of it is falling on the person. All right? And so what you have here is exactly that. Because now the distortion is moving from the words that were spoken to the one who spoke it. And in this case, that's what the serpent is doing. All right? And so after that, now again, the serpent is not asking, hey, give me your allegiance. All right? That it's not saying, don't listen, I'm not asking you to follow God and to follow me. I'm asking you to choose for yourself, right? You decide if you want the fence or not, right? Shouldn't you have that right to determine for yourself, right? That's essentially the lie. And so in that, you can see there are three things that has to do with the fall, and you have that. And I think I've pulled it out to kind of list it. It has to say it was good for food. Right? It was good for food. It was useful. There was utility in it. It was beautiful. It was attractive. All right? And it wasn't only outside. It was only something externally about it, but internally about it, there was a quality about it. It was ability to make one wise. Next week and maybe the week after, we'll talk about how these three temptations directly connect with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And also the three temptations that happen in the wilderness during the life of Israel is one of those themes that is running through the Bible. But right here is this first instance of where you see these three things playing out. And essentially, what Eve is doing at that point is evaluating for ourselves. And that's why the whole story around the tree is not simply a story about law breaking. It's not about breaking a commandment. It's about making a new law for yourself, for ourselves. Right? It's not simply saying something that is saying, I am breaking something outside of me. In one sense, we are creating a new standard for ourselves. We get to decide. And that's the fall. Right? The fall is not simply an external command. It's in some sense saying, we want to be in charge. Right? We want to be the king of our own kingdom. All right? And that's what happens. Right? That's what happens. All right? And so that's why we say it is called, that's why it's a story of the perished kingdom. Some people have called it a rebellion. Right? Because essentially that's what it is. It seems very inert, very simple in the way that the story of the Bible tells us. Right? We're not seeing a massive battle take place on a landscape between, you know, we none of that. But something that seems so insignificant to us is huge in the story of the Bible as it's centered around this tree. Right? Because you cannot say something about the command without saying something about the one who commanded it. And essentially, by disobeying God, they're saying, you don't get to decide because you're not, I'm in charge, not you. Okay? So that's the event of the fall. All right, the event of the fall. So the next section of that is what we're going to call the effects of the fall. All right, and the effects of the fall. And I think I have it as a table there. But if you see the effects of the fall, we see it play out in four ways. All right? And it all has to do with, it is that there's some aspect of the effects of the fall, this rebellion, result in this broken relationship, not only with God, but also ourselves, one another, and to the world. All right? So the way it plays out, you can see that in that prior to the fall, before the fall, there was this idea of fellowship and intimacy with God. Right, this idea of it seems like that men and women walked with God, that they were blessed. Over and over again, God says God blessed them. Right, there is some sense of that they enjoyed. Right, there was some aspect of that. But then after the fall, you find that they are hiding. Right, they hear God and they start hiding. And Adam actually says, "I was afraid." Right, fear has now come in, and it's not. It's not, and of course, it's kind of a bit of a, right, the fear of obeying, right? The idea of the good fear has now turned into this corrupted fear, right? It is being afraid. I was fearful. I was afraid. And they're hiding. Right? And then you have that at the beginning of the story. And at the end, it actually says, and it's really sad, right? Because it says, and God drives them out of the garden, right? And he sets up these two flaming swords. So that is what we are going to call this, and this will be a theme we'll trace later on, but is this idea of exile. That in some ways, the Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. Right? They are, and that's essentially what exile is. It's living outside the direct physical presence of God. We don't enjoy that. In one sense, we are in exile now, right? One day our exile will be over. But we do not live in the full-blown presence of God today. We will again, right? And we're on our way there, but we're not home yet, right? But at this point in the story, Adam and Eve are thrust out, right? It's a strong word. It's not just there's the door. In some ways, it's ones where they are driven away, right? It's being cast out, and that's hard, right? So from blessedness, it's now become a curse. All right, but also themselves, right? You have this idea of naked and unashamed prior, but now naked is now tied to shame, right? You know the part of the story where they try to cover themselves with fig leaves and all of this, right? And so that's changed. The sense how we see ourselves, right? How we see ourselves has changed. But also how we see others, right? And of course, you see this, you know, at the beginning, Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, right? You have this right ordering of the relationship where God says, right, I will make a helpmeet that is suitable, that is fitting, right? And then Adam, you know, when he sees her, he's like, you know, he breaks out in his love poem, oh, bone of my bone, flesh, right? He goes into all that, right? And so he's super excited. In Genesis 3, the woman you gave me, right? It's changed, right? It's no longer a love poem. It's like, you know, like angry Canadian song or something, you know, like those angry girl songs, you know, like, you know, whatever. Never mind. You know what I'm saying? You know what I mean? Like, who's those who are always like, I hate everybody, love songs. What is that? Like Avril Lavigne, that's right. Like, yeah, like one of her, yeah. So now, I don't know why I was associated with Canadian love song. All right, anyway, that has nothing to do with this. All right, but it's changed, right? It's changed, right? And then what happens is, the roles have changed, all right? In Genesis chapter 3, it says your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you, right? And many people have wondered what exactly that term means. But in some ways, the role of men and women is now distorted, right? There's something about it. Either men are prone to passivity or being overbearing, or women tend to usurp authority, right? It's all wonky, All right? I was using this analogy, and this is not just in the West. All right? This is a global, because the sin is universal. All right? I was using an example. So a couple of weeks ago, I was listening to the news, and they were talking about how whenever the Taliban kind of moved back to Afghanistan, one of the things, you know, that while prior to all of this, you know, the men and women in like in university, right? Women were allowed to go to university, right? Prior to that, back there, right? They were not, right? But what the Taliban said what they wanted to do was, they said, it's okay for the women to come to university, but we're going to separate them in the classes, right? We're going to put men on one side, we're going to put women on the side, we're going to curtain down the middle, right? Now, you look at that and you say, that's barbaric, right? That's terrible, right? How in the world can they think that they're going to do like that, right? What do you think that they are saying about the West when now you have women trapped inside men and men trapped inside women, right? Do you think they think that's pretty extreme? Oh, yeah, right? So it's not liberal and extreme. It's both extreme, right? It's both twisted, okay? It's just what we are more familiar with, all right? So whenever you see these things, whenever you and I see these things play out, whether on the global field or whether locally, know that it is result of the fall. It's tied to this, all right? That very central relationship in marriage, right, which is not just a foundation for relationship of between one person and another, but all of society, in some ways, that's what's playing out here. All right? But not only that, we also see in man's relationship to the world, all right? And you can see this in terms of work, right? Especially in terms of now work is no longer a blessing, it's become a curse, it's become toil, okay? It's not so much a means of our thriving, but a means of survival, right? We've kind of adopted that. We want to be able to work until we don't have to work, right? And we use that language. All of that is because of this. There is some weariness, right? The way that the Bible describe it is, by the sweat of your brow, right? If you were to go and plant, right? Now plant the ground. Now you're going to be frustrated. The earth is going to yield its resources unwillingly. You're going to have to beat it in order to get anything out, right? There's some aspect of that which is very true, right? And you wonder, right? You wonder. It's like, I've put all that time and energy into something, and the return I got on my time investment doesn't seem proportionate to the amount of energy I put into it. That's the fall, right? There's some aspect of that where we don't feel that we are getting a just return. And that's all tied to this, right? Essentially, you have to put a lot more in to get anything out, right? That's work that is not operating as it should. And it's no wonder that we often, that we are tired and we approach it in that way. And so we can see these, so these are all, and I've given the verse references, these are all present in the Genesis 3 text, all right? So Keller, in one of his books, he kind of maps this out using concentric circles. And I like this diagram, the next slide here, because I think it helps us understand the full extent of what sin has done, what the fall has done, all right? And the term that he used, which I think is a useful word, is this word alienation. And when you think about the word alienation, think about it as using something for a purpose other than for which it was designed. You and I are designed to be in right relationship to God, to ourselves, to others, and to the world around us. Because of the fall, there is some strangeness to it in all of these relationships. There's something that has happened, right? Think about alienation in a couple of ways. One, like if you decide to bang a nail into a wall and you decide to use your phone, you might get the phone in there, but your phone is going to suffer alienation because it was not designed to hit nails into a wall. If you land on Mars and you go in there, you will find that you cannot breathe the atmosphere on Mars. You are going to start suffocating, choking, whatever, because you were not designed for Mars. You were designed to live here. Of course, for me, alienation, this whole idea of alien is interesting, right? Because every time you think about alien, you think about little green men or whatever, right? But as an immigrant, right, whenever you go, like, to the embassy, right, you walk, like, I remember this, like, you know, 25 years ago when I first walked into the U.S. consulate in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, right? And you cross into, like, you cross through the door. It's like, you are still in the country, right? Geographically, you're there, but you've stepped into a whole different world, right? You're like, I don't belong here. You know, it's just this is just different, right? Because you don't, because you know that there's some aspect of the place that tells me, I don't, there's something about this that's different. There's a strangeness to it, okay? And so, and in some sense, that's what's happened in terms of our kingdom identity. It's that's that strangeness, the alienation that we feel, right? Because we say, you know what? We are designed to be in relationship to God, ourselves, and others, and the world around me, and I don't have it. There's something about it that's still missing, right? There's still something about it that's still lacking. I have a relationship with God, and yet it is not, when I look at the pattern of Genesis 1 and 2, doesn't seem like that, right? Of course, you know, we're not walking around without our clothes, right? That's clearly I'm not relating to myself properly, right? There's something about that, right? I mean, right? Imagine every time you put on your clothes, you realize this is not the way it was supposed to be, right? Right? In some ways, that's true, right? Right? So, and it's hard for us to imagine. Our imaginations are so distorted now, right? In terms of all of these things. It's hard for us to even imagine a world like that. Right? Where there's unbridled, open intimacy with one another, with God, with ourselves, and the world around us. It's hard for us to fathom. All right? So when you think about these circles, I like this diagram because it helps us see the full breadth of it. Like most of us recognize our alienation from the world, right? We deal with broken bodies. There are things that we deal with every day, COVID. All of those things tell us that we live in a broken world. We sense that. We also might say we are also keenly aware of the brokenness in our the alienation in our relationships, whether it is our spouses, children, people around us, every form of it, societally, personally, right? Everything. We might even get to the place of admitting that psychologically we are not right, right? Whether it's anxiety, fear, and all of those things. But you see that all of these are around our alienation from God. It's all centered around that. But sometimes it is buried so deep right in the middle of us that it's hard for people to see. It's hard for us to see that ultimately everything is centered around our alienation from God. Right? It's not only that. Right? It manifests itself in all these other ways. But according to Genesis 3, it is all centered around God, okay? And so I think this is a helpful way for us to think about this idea of what is it, what were we designed for? So as we close, let me sort of leave you with two sort of questions, all right? Two questions here as we think about this, right? If the fall is to the extent that I've talked about, that we've been talking about today, then why should we expect to see any goodness, truth, beauty, or goodness in the world, right? Why should we expect to see anything? Right? And the Bible calls this the fact that the story doesn't end. The story doesn't end, right? Right? The Bible would be a very short book if it ended in Genesis 3. Right? God created the world, we messed it up, God left, the end. Right? No. Right? We're only in the first three chapters, and we've got a way to go. Right? But the story doesn't end, and that tells us that God is not done. Right? God is not done. And so now we haven't even talked about any of the other, we'll talk about some of the promises here in next week. But for now, I think it's to say that in spite of all of this, to say that God is still present in the world today. And we call that common grace. And that's why any beauty, any truth, any goodness that you and I see, it is because that should be a reflection of the fact that God is at work. That is the only reason why we should expect it, right? Because God is there. All right, but secondly, I think it also tells us that we need to take sin seriously, All right? It's a big deal. Right? We're not only spiritually messed up, we are messed up in all these other ways. The world is messed up in all of these ways, and it's all related to the fall. And in some ways, it is good for us to be able to take stock and look at the things around us and to not just shake our heads and walk away, but in some ways to take a hard look at it and to say, this is what sin has done, right? This is what rebellion has done, right? There is a sobering effect to that, which I think is good for us, right? Because I think it does make the good news more sweeter, all right? All right. Sorry, I think I ran into time here, but I know I'm ending like on a bad one, but stick around, all right? We've got more. Like I said, the story goes on. And next week, we're going to look at the promised kingdom and how God makes promises in order to salvage what has been done here. All right? Let me pray. We're out of time here. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, that you are at work still. Father, sin is ugly. Father, it just messes things up. And so, Father, help us to take it seriously, because you take it seriously. But at the same time, know that you are still at work in the world. Lord, you love us and you love this world so much that you were determined to salvage it for your own glory, your own purposes, and at great, great cost to yourself. And so, Father, we thank you that the story isn't done. And Father, we're evidence of that, the fact that we are here in your house even this morning. So thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.